Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may recall from last Lord's Day morning that we said the story of Jephthah really begins back in chapter 10, verse 6. And you may remember how that passage ended in verse 16 with that statement, "The Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel." Literally, in the original, "his soul grew short over the trouble of Israel." And you remember we identified the trouble of Israel over which the Lord's soul grew short as being that repeating cycle. That cycle that we have seen so often in the book of Judges, how they would turn from the Lord to serve idols, and how the Lord would hand them over to their enemies, and the oppression would become so great upon the children of Israel that at last they would cry out to the Lord for help and for deliverance. But over and over and over again, they proved that their repentance was not genuine. For after the Lord delivered them, they would forsake him again, and they would turn to other gods again. This was the intolerable situation over which the Lord had grown impatient. This was the intolerable situation over which the Lord had grown weary. This was the intolerable situation over which the Lord had grown exasperated. And yet, his heart goes out to his people still. We find him even here in the story of Jephthah, abiding with his people still, being faithful to them even though they prove their faithlessness to him. He shows himself to be a God who is eager to save them, eager to deliver them, eager to put an end to this cycle once and for all, eager to send the deliverer they need, eager to send the Savior they need, eager to send his own Son. And so, as we have seen so often in the book of Judges, we will see again this morning, and we'll see in the weeks and the months to come in the book of Judges, the Lord is showing us in this book the beauty and the grace of his heart. He is a God who is eager to speed along the history of redemption, eager to speed the history of redemption along in order to give us Christ, in order to give us Christ and all of his benefits. And what makes the beauty and the grace of God's heart stand out so powerfully in the book of Judges is that while this book shows us the beauty and the grace of God's heart, it at the same time shows us the ugliness and the sin of the human heart. We see it in Israel. We see it in ourselves, hearts that are so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God who loves us. And that's what we find as our passage opens this morning in verse 17. The Ammonites have now assembled for war against Israel, and they've assembled on the east of the Jordan in the land of Gilead. Gilead is in their sights. The Ammonites have been crushing and oppressing the people now for some time, and now war is very near. And so the people of Israel come together and encamp at Mizpah. Remember Mizpah, that will come back to play. It's an important element in our passage this day. They assemble and encamp at Mizpah, also on the east of the Jordan in the land of Gilead. And look at what the people say as they assemble together. Verse 18, the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." The leaders of Gilead know full well that they will soon be under attack from the Ammonites. And they don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn. They make no appeal to Yahweh. They make no appeal to their great king for deliverance. There's no request for forgiveness here. There's no asking for grace. There's no mention whatsoever of the fact that they have transgressed the covenant of their great king. Here are leaders who don't know what to do, leaders who don't know how to lead. Instead of turning to the Lord, they turn to one another and ask, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites?" And that question is a significant question. In fact, it's a question that's very similar to the very first question in the very first chapter, in the very first verse of the book of Judges. You may remember how Judges 1, verse 1 begins. As the people of Israel say to the Lord, "Who will go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" Only then, things were much better in Israel. In chapter 1, verse 1, as that question was asked, "Who will go up and fight against the Canaanites?" The question was asked of Yahweh. The question was asked of their great king. They were appealing to the Lord. But not here. Not here. Here there is no question asked of the Lord. Here they simply look to one another. Their repentance from chapter 10, verses 6 through 16, has been a sham. Their hearts are no different. They're just simply going through the motions. In fact, look at what they offer here to the man who volunteers to go up and fight for them. Verse 18, "He will be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." They will not acknowledge the Lord as their great king. They will not confess Yahweh as their covenant Lord, as their head. Instead, they offer to the man who fights for them their allegiance, their loyalty, their faithfulness. They offer to the man who will fight for them what rightfully belongs to the Lord and to him alone. And so as we come to the end of chapter 10, we find the Israelites not looking to the Lord to raise up a deliverer for them, but falling back upon their own resources and looking to themselves. They will choose their head. And that brings us to the next judge. It brings us to Jephthah. He's introduced to us now in chapter 11 and verse 1. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Jephthah is a Gileadite, and he's identified here significantly as a mighty warrior. Do you remember one of the other judges who was first called a great man of valor, a mighty warrior? That was the ascription that was given to Gideon. And so as Jephthah is introduced to us, our minds go immediately back to the story of Gideon. In fact, they go to something even more specific than that when we learn that Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. You remember another judge who had a questionable lineage. You remember Abimelech, the son of Gideon and his concubine from Shechem. And so as Jephthah is introduced to us here in chapter 11, the narrator means for us to draw connections not merely back to Gideon, but back to Abimelech. And the question should be raised here as we come to chapter 11, verse 1. Who is this Jephthah? Will he become another Abimelech, another tyrant? In fact, the connection is made further still in verse 2. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Again, we are being led to compare Jephthah to Abimelech. Abimelech was the son of Gideon and his concubine. Jephthah is the son of his father and a prostitute. Abimelech had many half-brothers whom he killed. Jephthah has many half-brothers as well. But here comes the difference between Abimelech and Jephthah. This time, it is Jephthah's brothers that commit the outrageous act. They drove Jephthah out, we learn in verse 2. They did not want him to share in the inheritance. These were half-brothers who were greedy. And they recognized that if Jephthah received his share of the inheritance, that would mean less for them. And so not caring at all for their half-brother Jephthah, who had evidently grown up with them in the very same house, wanting more the material goods of their inheritance, they drove Jephthah out. They viewed him as an outcast. You're the son of another woman, the son of a prostitute. We don't know, but it's very well possible, in fact, probably even likely, that Jephthah's mother, this prostitute, was a Canaanite, a Gentile. In fact, it's even possible that she was a cult prostitute. At any rate, Jephthah's brothers played that card, and they viewed him as an outcast. It's in that connection that I wanted to read with you this morning from Leviticus chapter 19, where we find echoes of the summary of the law. Let me read those verses for you once again now in the context of Jephthah. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. Israel was loved by her God, even when she sojourned in the land of Egypt, even when she was a people reduced to the utter humility of slavery. Still, her God loved her, and he demonstrated that love for her by bringing her out and bringing her to the land that he had promised her. And if this was a law that applied to sojourners, then certainly this was a law that applied to one's half-brother. They were called to love their brother Jephthah, even if he was only a half-brother. They were called to love him as they loved themselves. But instead, they highlighted the differences. They emphasized the differences, and they cast him out. They failed to reflect the heart of God. Remember what God says at the end of that command in Leviticus 19. I am the Lord your God. Why must you love your brothers? Because I love you. Because I love you who are outcasts. Because I love you who are strangers in the land. You're to reflect my heart and love the outcast. You're to reflect my love and love the stranger. And one wonders here, at the end of verse 2, how different things might have been had Jephthah's half-brothers loved him. What if they had not emphasized the differences? What if they had not played the card of all the differences between them, of the things that divided them? What if they had not highlighted his questionable lineage? What if they had said to him, you're our brother, and we want you here at the table with us because we too were once strangers in a foreign land. And our God loved us. And let us show God's love to you. How different this story might have played out. But they did nothing of the kind. They had no room for a stranger among them. No room in their midst for one who was unlike them. And so verse 3, Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. An outcast from his own home, a stranger to his own brothers, Jephthah had no choice but to flee from them. It was clear to him he had no place among them anymore, and so he went and he lived in the land of Tob. What an irony is there. Tob literally means good or goodness. He went and lived in the land of goodness. But there nothing good happened. There, worthless fellows collected around him. The same word is used here that was used back in the story of Abimelech, where Abimelech used the money from the treasury of a false god, and he hired worthless men to follow him and to do his dirty deeds with him, even that deed of killing his 70 brothers upon one stone of execution. And so worthless men now are surrounding Jephthah as well. And the comparisons are again being brought to the forefront. Will Jephthah be another Abimelech? And at first it seems so. Notice the end of verse 3. These worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and they went out with him. The connotation here is that Jephthah led these worthless fellows with him. He led them out on raiding parties, led them out as a man who was committed to violence, as a man who took things that did not belong to him. They went out on raiding parties on the towns and villages of Gilead. This is how Jephthah made his living, by plundering and stealing from his own people, taking from his own people. He stole from them with violence at hand. One commentator said he was a complete outcast and criminal from a broken home. Well, that's the backstory on Jephthah recorded for us in the opening verses of chapter 11. Now we come back in verse 4 of chapter 11 to the scene with which we ended in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. We read there, "After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel." Literally, after some days, the Ammonites made war against Israel. You see, we are meant to connect this back to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10. And as we do so, we realize what has transpired now. The leaders of Gilead have come together. They don't know what to do. They don't turn to the Lord. They turn to one another. And they make this offer to the inhabitants of Gilead. Whoever will come and lead the fight for us against the Ammonites, that's the person we'll make head over us. Well, now that offer has gone out, and after some days, there has been found no one. No one who's willing to come and fight. No one who's willing to come and lead. No one who's willing to come and fight against the enemies of God's people. And now, verse 4, the Ammonites have begun the battle. They've begun to fight, and so the situation has become critical. Israel has no leader. She still does not turn to the Lord. Instead, look at what she does, verses 5 and 6. "When the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites.'" The leaders of Gilead are in desperate straits. How ironic that these leaders are not willing to lead themselves. They're not willing to fight. They're not willing to lean upon the Lord and do what the Lord would call them to do. Instead, they're in desperate straits, not knowing what to do, and so they go to find someone to fight for them. They go to the land of Tob, and they ask Jephthah, this violent thief, to be their leader. "We could use him. We could use his power, we could use his might, we could use his affinity for violence against the Ammonites." They want him to fight against the Ammonites. What the leaders offered Jephthah here in verses 5 and 6 is leadership. "Come and be our leader," they say. They offer him leadership over the army. Essentially, they offer him the position of captain in their army. This is important. They don't offer him the full offer of head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. It's a different word in the Hebrew. They don't offer him what was being offered to the inhabitants of Gilead back in chapter 10 and verse 18. This is no offer of being head. This is just offer of being our captain, our leader in the battle. They're holding back yet at this point. They really don't want Jephthah to be their head, but they do want Jephthah to fight for them. They see in Jephthah one that they can use to advance their own agenda, to advance their own purposes. They see one that they can use for their own benefit, but that's about it. And so you see Jephthah's response in verse 7. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" Jephthah was not about to accept their offer so quickly or so willingly. He understands their dire circumstances. He understands how desperately they need him. He understands that he has the upper hand. And he's not afraid to use it. The first words that Jephthah speaks in our passage, the first recorded words of Jephthah, draw attention to what they have done to him. Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Here's the sting for Jephthah. Here's the thing that has been gnawing at his heart. Here's the thing that has been eating him alive now for these many years. He has been rejected by his own. You've made my life miserable. Why have you come to me now to help you in your time of misery? In other words, what Jephthah is saying to them is this: if you want me to help you, you're going to have to give me a lot more than this. You're going to have to up the ante. Being a captain over your armies is not enough for the wrong you've done to me. Unless there's more in it for me, I will not serve you. I will not help you. I will not be your deliverer. Well, the elders of Gilead understood that their backs were against the wall and they really had no other choice. And so verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." The leaders were shrewd. They chose their words very carefully. We are turning to you now. It's the language of repentance. We're putting the past behind, and we're turning to you now because our confidence and our trust is in you. And so look at what they offer Jephthah now in verse 8. Now they offer him to be head over them all. Now they offer him what they had offered the inhabitants of Gilead back in chapter 10 and verse 18. And you see Jephthah's response in verse 9. He said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." Jephthah accepts the offer on two conditions. Number one, that they bring him home. This is the thing that he wants. He wants to be brought back home, not because he wants a relationship again with these brothers, but because he wants the inheritance. He wants that which was taken from him. And so that's condition number one. You must bring me back home. And condition number two is if the Lord gives the Ammonites over to me. Now, at first glance, that second condition sounds rather pious. It sounds like an appeal to Yahweh and his covenant, but it's ambiguous at best. Notice which condition holds priority of place in Jephthah's heart. Notice what means most to Jephthah. Not that the Lord delivers them, but that he is brought home. That he's given his inheritance. He wants his name to be vindicated. He wants his honor restored. He wants his inheritance. He wants to be head. And again, you see the comparison to Abimelech, who wanted so desperately to be king. And so things are rather ominous here at the end of verse 9. We're finding much in Jephthah that we saw in Abimelech. We're finding him to be a man who is self-serving through and through. Yes, he takes the name of Yahweh upon his lips, but he does so to serve himself and to further his own agenda, to further his own ends. And the leaders of Gilead do the same. Look at verse 10. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." They also invoke the name of Yahweh as a witness to their agreement. And notice, they don't agree to what Yahweh says. That really doesn't matter so much to them anymore. They agree to what Jephthah says. They don't turn to the Lord as their head, but they turn to Jephthah as their head. And great irony of ironies, they invoke the name of their covenant head to make another man head over them. In the very act of swearing in the name of the Lord, of entering into this covenant with Jephthah, they reject their great covenant Lord and call him to be their witness of it. And then verse 11. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, And the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Jephthah goes with the leaders, and the people make him both head and leader. But this is not a turning to the Lord. This is a turning to Jephthah. He is the leader the people have chosen. He is the leader the people have raised up, and they've done so using the name of the one to whom they should have been looking. They invoke the name of the very one they've rejected. And notice where they do so. They do so at Mizpah. It's where our passage began in chapter 10 and verse 17. They assembled at Mizpah with that great question, who will go and fight for us? They didn't turn to the Lord. And now the passage ends again at Mizpah with the question answered. They didn't turn to the Lord. They turned to Jephthah. There is no appeal to the covenant of the Lord. Instead, they invoke the name of the Lord to make a covenant with another person, another man. This is the man of their choosing. This is the man whom they would raise up. This is the man whom they would call their leader. This is the man whom they would call their hero. This is the man whom they would call their judge. This is the man whom they would call their deliverer. This is the man whom they look to save them. This is the man whom they call their head. And it's significant. It takes place at Mizpah. Do you know who else will one day be proclaimed as king at Mizpah? Saul. And do you know what the Lord said that day when they proclaimed Saul as king at Mizpah? He said to his people, "Today, you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and distresses." They didn't look to God to save them. They looked to a mortal man. And this is what Israel has done here in Jephthah as well. In fact, the way that this passage is structured, this whole dialogue between the leaders of Gilead and Jephthah, is patterned exactly after the dialogue between Israel and Yahweh in our passage from last week, chapter 10, verses 6 through 16. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at the parallels. In chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, you have the Ammonite oppression. In chapter 11, verse 4, you have once again the Ammonite oppression. In chapter 10, verse 10, Israel appeals to the Lord. In chapter 11, verses 5 through 6, Gilead appeals to Jephthah. In chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, the Lord responds sarcastically to Israel. In chapter 11, verse 8, Jephthah responds sarcastically to Gilead. In chapter 10, verses 15 through the beginning of verse 16, Israel repeats her appeal to the Lord in expanded form. In chapter 11, verse 8, Gilead repeats her appeal to Jephthah in expanded form. And you see all of these parallels between these dialogues leads us to the end of the passage where there is one great difference, a difference not so much between Israel and Gilead, but a great difference between Yahweh and Jephthah. Chapter 10, verses 6 through 16 ended with the Lord growing impatient over Israel's troubles, eager to help them, eager to deliver them, eager to save them, eager to come and serve them again. Chapter 11, verse 11 ends with Jephthah gladly being made head over this people who must now serve him. To put it simply, chapter 10, verses 6 through 16 ends with the Lord eager to send Christ to save. Chapter 10, verse 17 through chapter 11, verse 11 ends with the people eager to rely upon the man of their own choosing to save. They've exchanged Yahweh
for Jephthah. Their great king for a sinful man.
They've given up the one who would serve them
for the one who would make them serve him.
They've rejected the one whose heart is beautiful and gracious and good for one whose heart is every bit as ugly and sinful and evil as their own. They've rejected the one who would give them everything for one who has taken things from them. They've rejected the covenant of the Lord and have entered into covenant with the son of a prostitute. They've rejected the one who called upon them time and time again to turn to him and have turned instead to one whom they had previously rejected. In fact, the irony of all of this is that their turning to Jephthah in this passage is more sincere and genuine than their turning to Yahweh in the previous chapter. They don't want the man of God's choosing. They want the man of their own choosing. And in that, we see the ugliness of Israel's heart, and we see the ugliness of our hearts. And it's a scene that will be played out again. And I'm not talking now about Saul. It's played out again in another time, in another place. Do you remember where and do you remember when? It's in Jerusalem. On Good Friday. Where the crowds reject Jesus and choose Barabbas instead. They reject the spotless Lamb of God and choose instead a wolf who would kill the sheep. And therein lies the ugliness of the human heart. We would hang the Son of God on a cross to kill him and let a murderer go free. We would treat the Son of God who saves as a criminal, but would set a criminal who kills free. This is the bent of our hearts. And yet for all this, God's heart is inclined toward us still. He pursues the history of redemption. He does not give up on his people who give up on him. He does not turn his back on people who have turned their backs on him. We deserve to be cast out far more than Jephthah ever did. As we come to gather in worship this morning, we deserve to hear those words from our God. Depart from me, you wicked sinner. There is no place for you here. No place at my table. You have broken my covenant. You have transgressed my laws. You've sinned against me. You've not loved me as you ought. You've not loved your neighbor as you ought. But instead of casting us out as Jephthah was cast out, our God comes to us in the gospel of his Son. And he welcomes us. He sets a place for us at his table and he calls us brother. He calls us sister. He says, I love you and you are welcome here. The Lord is a silent witness in this passage. A witness to all that's going on. His own name rejected. And yet he abides with them still. He will send his Son, not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. You see, dear friends, this is the gospel for sinners. This is the gospel that we need, and it's the gospel we need to proclaim to the world. This is what it means to love our neighbors. This is what it means to love others in the name of Christ. It means to offer them all welcome in the name of Jesus Christ. And we should be quick to do that. After all, it's how we've been loved. And it's how we've been welcomed. We've been loved with an everlasting love, loved by a God who is more desirous to save us than we are desirous of being saved, more desirous to serve us than we are to serve him. A God who is interested in uniting people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people in his Son. Uniting us so fully in him that whatever differences we might want to highlight disappear. They matter not in the household of God. If we're going to reflect the heart of our God, then this is the gospel that must go to the nations. Offering Christ to sinners, proclaiming him as the Savior of the world, and we must open wide our doors to men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every race. After all, this gospel is for outcasts. Outcasts like you and me. Cannot do much better than that statement that is found in some churches' bulletins and on some churches' walls. But it's not enough to have it simply on bulletins and on walls. It must be the thing that resonates and resides in our hearts. As a people who are so greatly loved, as outcasts who have been gathered into the household of God, let us say to the world, to all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to whoever will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.